If you would, go back once again to Romans chapter 8, which section we have already considered last Lord's Day. We are in the midst of this great section on the sanctification of the Christian by God Himself, and specifically narrowing it down from chapter 6 through 8. Essentially, we are looking at the divine assistance that the Christian enjoys. Divine assistance, as we saw from Jesus Himself, the fact that we are established in Christ. Divine assistance from the Spirit, in essence, that we are sustained by the Spirit of God. And we come to this third section of divine assistance, the divine assistance rendered by our Heavenly Father Himself, in that we are ordained, all of our life is ordained by the Heavenly Father. We began to look last Lord's Day at what a lot of people think is just good, common, down-to-earth, homespun wisdom. The sage wisdom of the ages, that all things work together for good. And we saw that while there is truth to that, that's not the complete truth. It is not surprising, as we began to consider last Lord's Day, that in one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, we come to perhaps one of the greatest passages and one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Many extolled the great blessing that this little three-verse section is. Perhaps the most glorious promise in Scripture, said one. One of the most remarkable statements that this apostle ever made, said another. And I shared with the saints last Lord's Day that this, Romans 8:28, is one of my personal favorites. If you would, go back once again and let's consider these three short verses, where Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these also He called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." This is the third section in Paul's exposition of the help that God has rendered to the Christian. And Paul says right off the bat that we know, we have this as both the fact of Scripture, that we can look back and thumb through the pages of Scripture and see that God has rendered all things for good to those who love Him, to those called according to His purposes. But we also, as Christians, we know this experientially. We know that God causes things to work together for good. We have seen things that we couldn't explain or figure out that God has taken and in His good providence worked for our own good. And we saw last week, and we began to just digest what the extent of that little phrase is, all things. All things work together for the good. Not only our suffering that we endure, but even good things work together for the good. That shouldn't surprise us. The fact that we have God's Word, the fact that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the fact that we walk together on this earth and are encouraged frequently by fellow believers, those things shouldn't surprise us. But what does surprise us is those difficult things work together for good as well. Not only prosperity, but adversity works for us. Not only joy, but sadness works for us. Not only God's faithfulness and God's Word, but even temptation and sin works for us. It brings us to a greater understanding, a greater need of God's grace. And it says that all these things work together for good. They're all orchestrated by one great God. We looked at it. We looked at the question of whether God was even in this passage. There are many who said that He wasn't. There are many who looked at it and said, simply because some textual variations have left out or omitted the word God, or because someone inserted the word God, it raises the question of whether God is even in the passage at all. And we looked and we said that we saw that certainly there were some ancient manuscripts that left God out. And that frightened some people because they felt it led to what they called evolutionary optimism. Exactly what my grandmother believed, right? All things just happen to work out together for good. The great cosmic force is pushing all things together for good. Well, that's not the case. And we saw that there are really only three positions that you can take on that passage. Either everything is working itself out, or the Holy Spirit, where some interpreters landed, the Holy Spirit is working all things out. I think it's an interesting idea. I don't think that it's a plausible solution to the passage. The only other option is that God the Father is working things out, and He is. God is in this verse. The entire point of this whole section, as we saw, was that God is providing active help. The Trinity, the deity, the Godhead is providing the Christian assistance. And ultimately what this renders to us is an absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. That's the whole point of Romans 8. We have God's assistance. How can we be afraid of anything? God is in this verse, and God is at work. Even if in the original, the word God wasn't included, God is at work. God is at work, working out all things for our good. We saw that good means not only good in this present life. God is going to sustain us. God is going to provide for us. God is going to work all things together for good. But ultimately, this refers to eternal glory, that ultimately we stand in glory with God forever. And we stand fully prepared and fully equipped to enjoy God for eternity. God is working all things together for good. But not for everybody. We began to see last Lord's Day that these things can't possibly be true for everybody. They can't possibly be. It isn't homespun wisdom. This is the very word of God. And either God is inaccurate here or God means something by these verses. But I take the latter. God has a very specific lesson in mind. And it's essentially designed to resonate within the heart of the Christian. Paul spells out with two little caveats who this verse is really designed for. Because all things do not work out together for everyone. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Let's start there today. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, this little clause speaks of what we would most easily think of as natural affection, like that of a child toward a parent. And in like manner, it illustrates the affection between a child of God toward his heavenly Father. Remember, from last Lord's Day, we're taking things in relative order. Remember I said that? That the word order of our given translations often leaves a lot to be desired. And if you were to rigidly follow the original, the Greek, it would read something like this. I gave this to you last Lord's Day. We know, and or but, that for those who love God, all things are working for good. And the fact that it has a priority place in the passage makes this little clause quite important. In simple terms, this clause, to those who love God, actually occurs at the beginning of the sentence, not near the middle or the end of the verse as it's actually translated. And that's not insignificant. What does it mean? Essentially, when that little clause falls near the front of the passage, near the front of the verse, if you will, it points to special emphasis on that little clause. Those words point to a rich Old Testament truth that this love of God, which is commanded throughout Scripture, is still the responsibility of man, that we are all still called to love God, and to only those that love God is truly the promise carried forth. This love, though, goes beyond just sentiment. It's not just dear feelings toward our Heavenly Father. As Lloyd-Jones says, it's not merely a matter of sentiment or feeling. Some people think they love God because they may be aware of certain emotional feelings. Feelings have gotten quite out of check in the church in our day and age. And people think that merely that excitement, merely that feeling is an indication of their deep love for God. He goes on to say, or they may undergo some emotional experience in a service. That is not love. Love includes emotion, but it's much greater than emotion. It's much deeper. You can experience emotion and believe that you are loving God and yet show later that you do not love God at all. It's important to know what Paul means here by love. It's only to the Christian. It's only truly to the Christian that this verse can be said, because it's in our hearts, even as we look back to Romans 5, it was in our hearts that through the Holy Spirit, the love of God had been poured out within our hearts. We don't love God in and of ourselves. We love God because God moved first. Now, as surprising as the introduction of this little clause, this caveat into Paul's discussion here is in Romans 8, it shouldn't catch us by too much surprise that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who love God. Those things shouldn't surprise us. Love towards God is, after all, overwhelmingly a biblical idea. From cover to cover, the concept of developing, cultivating, maintaining, and expressing the highest affection toward God is a sustained theme throughout Scripture. But as one begins to consider these passages regarding God's children's love toward Him, we see that they easily fall into one of four categories. Either a command to love God, or the expectations that come with that command, or a verbal expression of that love itself, or the blessings that flow from that. It's either a command, an imperative, a command to cultivate this chief and highest affection, or it's an expectation that gives to us the attendant duties that are inherent to that affection. Or it is the expression itself, the heartfelt expression of that sentiment. Or it is the consequential good that comes to the one who truly loves God. If you will, I want to take you on a tour of those very things. Turn back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I won't take you to every passage that we'll reference, but I do want to begin with this one, because this really is the foundation. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And consider, if you would, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgment which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I have commanded you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, You should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The words which I am commanding you this day shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit up in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now, you know that the Jews took these things quite literally. They wrote them in tiny little words, rolled them up on paper, and placed them on their head, as if God was speaking with a rigid literality there. What he was saying is that these things should be imbibed and taken down deep into our soul, and they should affect everything that we do. This love of God, but it was commanded. You know what? Jesus repeats this command. And to set the context, and this is one that I'm not going to take you to, in Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, it says that a certain lawyer, this isn't one like, you know, this one, not one you call when you get a traffic ticket. This is a guy who knew the law of God. And a certain lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, if you can imagine, and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you? You know how to get eternal life. You know how to secure it." And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus wasn't being harsh. Jesus essentially is calling him to repentance. What he wanted him to realize is you haven't ever really loved God perfectly a single moment of your life. What you really need is repentance. Not pride, but wishing to justify himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus gave him the answer to love God, the Shema. And he probably, like any good Jew, repeatedly recited this throughout the day, morning and evening. The same exact response was provided by Jesus himself on another occasion in Matthew chapter 22. Another lawyer came to Jesus and asked him a question saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Tell me which one is the best. Which one is the one commandment we must obey?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." What Jesus was doing was graciously and mercifully calling him to repentance. If only he would look at his heart and realize we don't love God like we ought. We've never loved God perfectly, and the natural man doesn't love him at all. Our whole heart is called to be given up to the love of God. We can't lower the standard and really understand this passage this morning. The whole heart, the whole being of our existence, as these verses lay out, the immortal part of our lives, the physical part of our lives, the intellectual part of our lives, the moral part of our lives, everything is to be vigorously given to the absolute love of God. John Gill, Spurgeon's predecessor in his pulpit, said this: "We must love God with all our hearts. We must look upon Him as the best of all beings. We must look in Himself most amiable and infinitely perfect and excellent, as one whom we lie under the greatest obligations. Both in gratitude and interest, we must prize Him and value ourselves and our elation to Him. We must please ourselves in Him and devote ourselves entirely to Him. Our love to Him must be sincere. It must be hearty and fervent. It must be a superlative love, a love that is strong as death, but an intelligent love. And such we can give good account on the grounds and reasons of it. It must be an entire love. He must have our whole souls. We must be served. He must be served with all that is in us. And you know the shocking thing? That lawyer, upon whose testimony the story of the Good Samaritan is built, do you know what he responded? He basically said, "All this I have done. I've loved God. I've loved my neighbor." The shocking thing is that he claimed that his love to God was perfect. He thought that he had fulfilled that obligation perfectly. We'll talk more about that one as we close this morning. If you're still in Deuteronomy, look at Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, it is absolutely a command of Scripture that God be loved and that we love Him. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 10. "I, moreover, stayed on the mountain," Moses speaking, 40 days, 40 nights, like the first time. "And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their forefathers to give them.' Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in His ways, and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." You know what? These aren't the only places. These things punctuate Scripture, as I've already said, throughout the Scriptures. One other occasion, you can jot it down. We won't go there this Lord's Day. Joshua chapter 23. In Joshua chapter 23, he's addressing the people in the same manner. In verse 11, he says, "Take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God." It is a command of Scripture. But it is a command that is not just a command that issues forth feelings, that calls that we love God with some kind of a feeling. There are expectations appended and descriptive of this kind of love. Let's look at some expectations. You can try to keep up if you want. I would actually prefer that you just grab a pen and jot some of these down. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, His commandments." Obedience is to attend our love to God. It is to define our love to God. You cannot say that you love God if you're not willing to obey Him. Joshua 22. Just preceding the passage I just shared with you, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all His ways and keep His commandments and hold fast to Him and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." You know something? Perseverance and service is to attend our love to God. It's not love for a moment. I've used this in many weddings that I've done. People have this idea of, you know, falling in love, right? I think they got it from Elvis, right? "I can't help falling in love with you." That's not what the Christian does with God. That's not what we're supposed to do with our wives. We don't fall in love, because the implication there is that we can fall out of love, right? We are to love passionately and deeply. We are to persevere in our love and service to God. It's not just a fleeting thing. It's not for a moment. Psalm 97. Psalm 97 issues forth some expectations. "Hate evil. Hate evil, you who love the Lord." hatred of sin and mortification thereof is to attend our love to God. We can't say that we love God and entertain sin at the same time. Matthew chapter 10 issues forth some expectations. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We are commanded in these verses to love God. It's just an expectation. It's assumed that we love God. The command is that we not love others greater than God. J.C. Ryle said of these particular verses, "We must never explain any text of Scripture in such a manner as to make it contradict another. Our Lord did not mean us to understand that it is the duty of Christians to hate their relatives." It's silly. It's a silly idea that somebody would take this verse and twist it to mean that Jesus said, "Oh, hate your brother, hate your mother." He goes on to say that would be to contradict the fifth commandment. He only meant that those who follow him must love him with a deeper love even than that of their nearest or dearest relatives. If the claims of our relatives and the claims of Christ come into collision, the claims of relatives must give way. We must choose rather to displease those we love most upon earth than to displease him who died on the cross. We love God. And it has an expectation. Jesus, speaking in the Gospel of Luke, gave us another expectation when he said, "No servant," Luke 16:13, "no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." His implication there is that we are to love God, and we're to love God more than money. Service to God and service to our fellow man is to attend our love to God. We can't say that we truly love God if we don't make those things second to him, and if our service to him and to others doesn't flow naturally from that. Here's an expectation. Jesus, preparing to go to the cross, talking to his apostles in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, which verses I'll read only one. It's enough. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There are great expectations in Scripture. This is one of the chief. That if we're going to say that we love God, we are going to keep his commandments. We are going to obey him. One pastor said, "Love is the grand secret of true obedience to God." I love that. How do you obey God? You start first not with obedience. You start with love. You start with reminding yourself of all that God has done for you. And our response naturally flows from that. Obedience notwithstanding. He goes on to say, "When we feel towards him as children feel towards their own earthly dear father, we shall delight to do his will. We shall not find his commandments grievous or work for him like slaves under the fear of a whip. None work so well as those who work for love. The fear of punishment, the desire for reward are principles of far less power. They who do the will of God best do it from the heart." We love God. And because we love God, we seek to obey him. Now, I said that, as I've already pointed out, there are four categories. You can break these verses up and you can park them, nestle them perfectly in any one of four. There are the commands, there are the expectations, and there are also these simple expressions. This is very brief. Psalm 18:1, "I love you, O Lord." Psalm 31:23, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones." Psalm 116:1, "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications." Love to God said one is the essence of piety. That's where we begin our worship. Now, he said that there were four categories, and the last is blessing. What blessings come from loving God? Plenty. If you're still in the Old Testament, I don't even remember where I parked you. Find Exodus if you could. The book of Exodus. In chapter 20. And look, if you would, at beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or under the earth, what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers, on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God's loving kindness is a blessing promise to those who love him. Deuteronomy chapter 11, jot this one down. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and soul, that he will give you the rain. You say, well, don't we just naturally enjoy that? Doesn't God owe us that in some sense? That he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather your grain and renew your wine and your oil. He will give grass to your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. The blessing of God's providential care is a blessing promised to those who love him. God doesn't owe anybody anything. Certainly not to those who hate him. Deuteronomy 11, chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. If you are careful to keep all the commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out these nations from before you. You will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. God's protective care is a blessing promised to those who love God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Life and blessing, he says, are before you. A life of blessing is promised to those who love God. Deborah the prophetess, who was one of the judges in Israel, ends her song, if you will. Let your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun. Overwhelming blessing is promised to those who love God. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I beseech you, O Lord, verse 5, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him. The blessing of a promise-keeping God is promised to those who love him. And then you begin to look at the Psalms and they roll one after the other. May they prosper, Psalm 122. Psalm 145, the Lord keeps all who love him. But the promises and the blessings aren't limited to the New Testament. Paul quotes one of the most profound in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. When in verse 9 he says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared. There are unspeakable blessings. Paul can't even describe them, and he uses an Old Testament verse to communicate it. That for those who love God, there are unspeakable blessings. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. How do you begin to describe that, especially in 1.2 minutes? To know God and to be known by him is a blessing that is promised to those who love God. to have your heart intimately be able to sync up with God's own heart. To know what it is to be known and loved by a God. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. God's divine enabling grace is promised to those who love Him. James 1:12. The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. That we are heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him. Peter says it in his opening chapter of 1 Peter, that if we love Him, verse 9 says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Final salvation is a blessing that awaits those who love God. Everything. Everything to the Christian, everything, every good and perfect gift is a blessing from God. And so we see that this caveat, this promise that God causes all things to work together for good, the promise is not for everyone. It's not. But only for those who love God. As one pastor rightly characterized it, no criterion could be more discriminating. For love to God is both the most elementary and the highest mark of being in the favor of God. The unbeliever cannot be in this camp. This cannot refer to the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't have God's blessing awaiting him. Let's be honest. The loving God thing is not popular, is it? It's not common. It doesn't describe the vast majority of people. This is a rare thing. Unbelievers don't love God, and truth be told, they hate Him. Romans 1, which verses we studied for months, Paul begins to give this list in Romans 1:28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, and then he unloads this list of descriptives. Filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Haters of God. But that's a common sentiment. That's a common feeling towards the divine Creator by sinful men. The only time in Scripture this particular word, Greek word, is used, but in light of all the rejection of God that we've seen, humanity rejecting God, this is an appropriate place to plug in this particular word, because it's the truth. They're God-haters. Paul said it in 2 Timothy as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They were designed to be one thing. They're functioning completely outside and contrary to what God had designed them to be. James 4. Friendship with the world is hostility, enmity toward God. Jonathan Edwards said of that great truth that we are at war with God, which catches unbelievers off guard. I'm not at war with God. Do you know what? I heard one person use a word, an epithet towards God yesterday that I wouldn't repeat to my most solid Christian friend. It is a word that I would never utter. And that's what he called God. Jonathan Edwards tells us why. The strictness of God's law is a principal cause of God's enmity against man. If God were one that did not so much hate sin, if he would allow them gratification of their lusts in some degree, if his threatenings were not so awful against all sinful indulgence, if they weren't so absolute, if his displeasure could be appeased by a few tears, a little reformation, or the like, then they would not be so great enemies. nor hate him so much as they do. But God shows himself to be an implacable enemy to their idols. And he has threatened them with everlasting wrath, infinite calamity, for all they do in the service of their lusts. This makes them irreconcilable enemies to him. For Paul here to say, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, that brings us to a very profound point. Because something out of the ordinary has taken place. It's plainly understood that every believer loves God. That's what it is to be a believer. And only believers love God. But the problem is we didn't love God, not in our natural condition. Nobody can love God, really, until God has moved upon him. And so the fact that we now love God ought to be a constant source to us of encouragement. The fact that we love God, that we truly love God, because if we love God, we have absolute proof that God did something. 1 John tells us we love him because he first loved us. And we know that it has to do with God and his love. There's no way in the world that we would have ever developed this highest kind of love for God. We wouldn't even develop a warm fuzzy for God on our own unless he did some kind of a prior work in our heart. But now somehow something is different. We've been radically changed. And whereas we once naturally hated God, we were haters of good, lovers of our pleasure, lovers of our sin. Now we are suddenly said to be lovers of God. That's profound. It's amazing. It's absolutely fascinating, and something has changed. But what and how? We'll take it up next Lord's Day. Let's go before God. Our merciful God, even as we begin to ponder this profound truth of these blessings that flow to those who love God, this blessing that you will work everything out for good, Lord, we can't even begin to conceive all of the good things that can and will and have come our way. But Lord, we know our own hearts. We know that we did not love you, not in our own sinfulness. And there are many, even here today, that do not know God and they do not love him. But the Lord Jesus died for those. He died to call them to repentance. And it's only then and there that we begin to see Christ for who he is. And that natural affection for him returns. We begin to love God as we ought. Oh God, grant grace to any this morning who do not know you. Call them to repentance. And show us, Father, how we may love you more. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.